morning, church. If you got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, turn with me over to Colossians chapter 3. We've just been doing a verse-by-verse journey through this incredible New Testament book, and today we come to chapter 3. And last Sunday, we began to peel back some of the layers of this chapter, and we discovered a lot about the role that culture plays in our everyday lives. It's in our spiritual as well as our physical lives. And just sort of as a refresher, culture is really just the environment people occupy, and it includes all kinds of different places like our homes, our churches, our workplaces, etc. And the role that culture plays in these spaces is that it sets the parameters for that which is deemed as acceptable or normal. And cultures, they really wield a powerful influence on such things as a group's customs and or their behaviors, which is why the Lord addresses culture so frequently throughout the Bible. In a nutshell, the Bible teaches us that every aspect of culture is borrowed from one of two places. It either ascends down to us from heaven or it rises up out of hell. And in the Bible, the culture which rises up out of hell is often termed as the kingdoms of this earth or the kingdom of this world, while the culture that descends down to us out of heaven is often referred to as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And as you can imagine, these two cultures, they are diametrically opposed to one another. You and I live in the confluence, right, of these two vastly different cultures with their divergent norms and customs. And this explains why we oftentimes as Christians, we feel like we're sort of out of place, right? I mean, there are just some days and there's circumstances or situations that just makes us feel like we don't exactly fit in. And we probably have all experienced this, amen? I mean, we've probably been in those circumstances. It's this sort of feeling of being in this world, but not being of this world, as the Apostle Paul describes to the Corinthian Christians. And that's what the Bible speaks of so often. And this is really the experience that was happening that these Colossians were having there. They were a group of young Christians, and what they were doing was they were attempting to navigate their way through a type of world that they were no longer citizens of. We talked about this last week. Upon being raised with Christ, their citizenship had changed from this earthly kingdom now to this heavenly kingdom, right? And it appears that they were having difficulties in properly adapting then to their new surroundings, which is often the case with those that are new to Christianity. And so beginning in chapter 3 of Colossians, the Apostle Paul then reinforces the importance upon developing a propensity for living kingdom down as opposed to culture up. And he encourages them, ergo us, to maintain the habit of taking their behavioral prompts not from the cultures of this world, but rather from the kingdom of God. And so with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, this is how Paul states it. We looked at this passage last week in great detail. He says this, starting in verse 1 there. He says, if then, he says, you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, right? Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are of this earth. So here's your cultures, okay? He says, why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And we looked at this passage last Sunday in great detail. And what's happening here is Paul is asserting for Christians everywhere to develop and maintain a kingdom view of culture. And what this means is that the determining factors of that which is normal for us, of that which is appropriate for us, should be coming down from above and not from below. Determining the types of behaviors that are proper and acceptable for us should be derived from what's going on up there and not so much for what's going on around here. That's where Paul is going here. And this is the concept that Scripture is impressing upon us, that as Christ followers, ultimately we are to be better familiarizing ourselves with the landscape of our new heavenly kingdom and learning how to better grow comfortable within it rather than settling into and growing accustomed with the patterns of this world. And that's the argument that the Apostle Paul is making here. And what does it say in Romans chapter 12? What does it teach us? But what? To not to conform any longer to the patterns or the culture of this world, but rather we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Then, he says, you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. This is a predominant and it's a recurring theme throughout the New Testament. And we see the Apostle Paul addressing it here with the Colossians in chapter 3. And so where Paul's going to go next is this. He's going to highlight a couple of the stubborn earthly patterns that we Christians have a difficult time putting behind us. So he's basically going to say, for instance, allow me to give you a couple of areas where we're witnessing this happening. Okay, and that's where he's going to go, or putting to death, as he describes it. He said these are the things we need to be putting to death. And then there, he's going to talk a little bit about how then we are to conduct ourselves in these two realms, sexually and relationally. Sexually and relationally. So number one there on your outlines, we provide these every Sunday here. You're welcome to pull one of those out, maybe jot down a note or two as we go through this. So let's talk a little bit about the kingdom view of sex. So the question then is this. As citizens of the heavenly kingdom, how are we to conduct ourselves when it comes to the issue of intimacy? Should we be taking our prompts from above? Or should we be taking our prompts from below? That's the question that the Apostle Paul is raising here. True or false? The culture of this world is a little confused in the issue of sex and intimacy. Yeah, I'd say so, right? This whole sexual confusion thing that we're experiencing in our culture these days really should not be surprising to us. And I'll tell you why that is. Friends, it's the natural byproduct of what happens when you don't understand who created you and that you one day give an account to the one who created you. The fact is, when you're not concerned about who you will be and where you will be eternally, you really don't know how to conduct yourselves spiritually. And friends, the place where this often shows up first is in your sexuality, which is also one of the most painful places for it to show up. So here's what the Apostle Paul has to say about it. Here's how he addresses it. Look where he goes. He says here that to put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, so there's your worldly culture, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, he says, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived. So you see, here it is, right? He's saying, you used to live in this earthly culture. Now that you have been raised with Christ, now you're to live, you know, in regards to a heavenly kingdom. And he says, and this should then be demonstrated in the way that we conduct ourselves in our sexuality. I mean, pretty straightforward stuff here, right? I mean, what we're given is this basic, this just is kind of a brief synopsis of the worldly view of sexual relations, which is really, if you look at it, it's pretty bent and twisted. And then he instructs us to rise above it, is what he's saying. The earthly culture has taken that which God has created to be so beautiful and intimate, and yes, even pleasurable, and it's perverted it. You know, within the worldly culture, there's no restraint, nor is there any motivation for keeping sexual intimacy within its intended confines. And so therefore, everything is fair game. And when I say everything, I mean everything, right? I mean, there is no level of sexual perversion our earthly culture will not probe. And you've probably noticed this. And what he's saying, friends, is simply this. He's saying that when we meet Jesus and become a part of his kingdom, this part of us changes. And we need to understand that it changes. And to make himself perfectly clear what he does, he provides this short little list, right? Beginning with, first of all, he calls it sexual immorality. Now, this word in the original language is porneia, which we get our word what? Pornography, right? And this is sort of that all-inclusive kind of a junk drawer term for all sexual sins. I mean, all forms of sexual impurity fall beneath the umbrella of this term. Things like fornication, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and the like. And the sexual immorality Paul speaks of here covers any sex that is outside of God's original design, which is within the confines of a marriage between one man and one woman. Sexual immorality. And then he talks about this thing of impurity, which is obviously the opposite of sexual purity. The term here kind of leans into that Old Testament language of being ceremonially unclean. So this is basically talking about anything that is vile or gross. would be included under this category. Then he moves into this thing of lust and passion. The New NIV puts this as lust, and I think the King James maybe puts this as passion. This is out of control desires or an inordinate affections which are not guided by God. Now, friends, make no mistake, it's wonderful to be passionate. And it's a good thing because I am extremely passionate toward my wife, Terry, okay? I'll just put that out there. However, good passion turns bad when it's directed towards someone other than one's spouse. And that's the passions that he's talking about. He talks about this thing of evil desires. I mean, these fall along the lines of fantasies, addictions, compulsions, or longings that are more animalistic and less godly. This is the stuff of internet pornography, in case you're wondering. This is the stuff of internet pornography. And providing this list of sexual sins for us, what the Holy Spirit is doing, friends, is literally what he's doing. He's lifting us up out of the culture down here. And he's putting us up into the kingdom of heaven, providing for us then the opportunity to catch a glimpse of sexual intimacy from God's perspective. That's what he's doing. And what we discover is that it looks very different, doesn't it? It looks very different from that of our culture. And I hope you're not hearing me wrong. I hope I'm not coming across as being prudish, because here's the thing, friends. We follow and we worship a very pro-sex God. I mean, he is the one, after all, who created it, right? And so God is not prudish. What he is saying is, I am the author of sexuality, and therefore I put some boundaries around it. And as long as we stay within those boundaries, it'll be fulfilling and pleasurable just as I intended it. It's when we get it outside of those bounds that things get crazy. And they become less fulfilling and less desirable. So what are we to do upon receipt of this renewed vision of sexual intimacy? That's where he's going here with these Colossians. Well, he gives us a great encouragement here. Number one there, notice, what did he say there? Again, but he says this, that how did he start the whole thing out? He says what? To put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now, that's a pretty strong word, isn't it? I mean, it sounds pretty clear and definitive. Now, that we're to put those desires to death. Literally, we're to kill them. But you know what our problem is? Our problem is this. We don't want to completely kill our sexual sin. We'd really just sort of wound it, right? We'd rather just kind of slow it down a bit. Why? Because there are parts of it that we know is out of bounds, but we like it too much to completely kill it. And so what we'll do is, we'll keep parts of it alive, and then we'll just keep dabbling in it, right? And we'll just keep dabbling in it from time to time. But what Paul says here is that we're to kill our sin. And this is actually a premise we hear about throughout the Bible. And it's this, friends. Whatever it is that is in the process of killing our relationship with God, we've got to put those things to death. That's what he's saying. And it's for our own good, right? That we've got to put those things to death. And what we don't want to do is to keep those sins alive. Because here's why. Invariably, it just comes back to harm us. And so this is the Apostle Paul's plea. He says, all that stuff you learned about sexual intimacy from culture that is out of bounds, he says, you need to kill that stuff because it's going to kill you spiritually. And he's saying it for their own good. He's not being a prude. He's just saying it for their own good. And just for good measure, okay, Paul includes a little extra motivation for doing so. What does he say here in verse 6? But what? Well, because of these, talking about those sexual sins in that short little list, he says, what? The wrath of God is coming. Boy, you picked a great Sunday to be here, man. We're hitting all the warm and fuzzy and comfortable topics, right? I mean, we're covering sexual sin. We got a big group here today, I know, from Mount Vernon Naz. You're like, boy, you don't want to go to that church. That dude, man, we're just hitting on all the feel-good topics, aren't we? First, sexual sin, then the wrath of God. And what we're being told here is this, because of these, he's talking about that short list. He says the wrath of God is what? It's coming. It's coming, right? It's not here yet, in other words, is what he's saying. It, it's, It's coming. It's sort of like playing on train tracks. You know, everyone is fine until the train shows up, right? I mean, I grew up across the street here, and I spent an inordinate amount of my days growing up. There's a railroad track that literally ran right, almost like dissected our backyard. I spent a lot of time playing on that train track, and I tell you, it was all fun and games until the train showed up, right? And that's when things really began to get kind of real, right? And I've watched enough YouTube videos with my grandson of trains slamming into vehicles to realize that that's when theft gets real, right? It's when the train shows up. And here's the big idea. The worldly culture doesn't even realize that it's living between the tracks. And it does not believe that God is actually going to show up one day and he's going to do something. But however, know this, friends, God is not negligent in his return. He's patient. And in so doing, he wants everybody an opportunity to get off the tracks before the train comes. What is it Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3? But the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, what does he say? He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but that for everyone to come to repentance. Now, I think the term or the phrase, the wrath of God, kind of catches a bad rap in the Bible. I mean, when you think of, you know, the wrath of God, there's all this imagery, you know, that comes to mind. But the wrath of God, friends, we need to understand, it's all connected up with the holiness of God. And, you know, when it comes to God of the Bible, it speaks of him in terms of his attributes, doesn't it? It talks about his love, it talks about his grace, his mercy, his patience, his kindness, his justness. However, the attribute of God mentioned most in the Bible is, anybody? It's holiness. It's holiness. 1 Peter 1:16, God speaking here, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And when the Bible states that the Lord is holy, it means that it doesn't just mean that he is simply pure, but it means that he's what? He's distinct. That he's completely unique. He's other. What is it that King David said in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when he cried out to God, "You are great, O Lord, for there is none like you. And there is no God beside you." The problem is this. You see, we are mired down here amongst this worldly culture prone to sinning, right? Prone to blending in with the culture that is around us. Put simply, he is holy and we are not, which puts it at odds with the Lord. And it's in a problem which is resolved only through the wrath of God. And the scripture makes this very clear. And I understand, you know, we often have these misperceptions of God and of the wrath of God. And oftentimes when we picture the wrath of God in art and literature and film and everything else kind of depicts it this way, it's that God is like this out of control, mean, angry, vengeful cosmic destructor. You know, who comes here on this complete, total rant, out of control. But the true meaning of wrath, friends, is simply this. It just means righteous judgment. So what he's saying is that it's because of all of these things, he says, that the righteous judgment of God is coming. And it leans into the justice of God. And basically what he's saying is that sin does not go unpunished. And that the crime must receive due recompense. That's what he's saying. The ultimate price of which is what? Death. Right? The scripture speaks often of that. Right from the very beginning, the Lord said, please don't eat this. If you do, you sin. And if you sin, you what? You'll die. You'll experience a physical death. And that word means like a separation or a parting. But you see, friends, this is where the cross comes in. Because what happens is God poured out his wrath onto his only begotten Son, Jesus. Which is why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. So on the cross, friends, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's where the wrath of God was literally being poured out upon him. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, therefore prompting Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you so forsaken me? And then what do we know what happened on the earth? Darkness. Darkness. The Lord God turned his back on his only begotten because he's a holy God, unable, right, to be in the presence of sin. So if you belong to the Lord Jesus, here's the good news. the wrath of God, the righteous judgment of God, has been diverted away from you. Maybe I need to say that again, okay? The wrath of God has been diverted away from you. Can I get an amen, right? That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the gospel. You know, back in my insurance days, I used to be an insurance adjuster back in the day, and I remember I did a claim one time. I picked up a buddy of mine. We were driving. I lived in Dallas at the time, and I did claims in the Plano, Texas area, and I picked up one of my friends, one of my co-workers, and we're driving into Plano, and we were fire adjusters, and as we're driving into Plano, there's literally like a mushroom cloud of fire and smoke on the skyline, and I jokingly told my claim partner, I said, there's your next claim today. Go into a meeting. About 20 minutes into the meeting, my boss says, I need you to come here, and she pulled me aside. She says, hey, we've got a really big claim today, and we'd like for you to handle it, and it was that explosion, and I showed up at this house, and it was just this unearthly gas leak that caused this just phenomenal explosion, leveling the house, and several of the neighboring houses were, you know, sustained significant damage, and, you know, you get investigating into the claim, and I got to talking to the homeowner a little bit, and he said, you know, we every time for about the last month or so, we would go into the garage, and he goes, I would notice like a gas smell. You know, just had that like that smell of gas, he said, but it wasn't very strong, so I just sort of ignored it. Now, if you know anything about houses in Texas, they don't have basements or foundations, they're built on a slab, and all the furnace and everything and water heater and everything is up in the attic. Okay, and if you know anything about science, you've paid attention, right? Gas is heavier than air, and what happens is that gas just kept building up, building up, building up, and building up in that garage until eventually it hit the ignition point, which was clear in the attic, and all of a sudden this entire garage full of gas, it just exploded and it went off like a bomb. And here's the thing, every human being who's living apart from Jesus Christ is living in this way. If you don't know Jesus Christ, please listen to me. You're not getting away with anything. You're simply storing up everything. You're not getting away with anything. You're just storing up everything. And I need you to know that. It's like you're living in a house with a slow gas leak, and every day there's just more gas and more gas into the house. And you tend to think that every day you're just getting away with more and more, and nothing will happen. And it feels that way, friends. Right up until the day that the gas reaches the ignition point. And that's when the flames begin. Right? That's when the explosion happens. And that's the exact kind of language that the Bible uses for hell. Which, friends, is the ultimate expression of the wrath of God and the justice of God. And the place that the Lord Jesus speaks of more than anything else in all of his teaching. And friends, here's what I'm telling you. We take ourselves entirely too seriously, and we don't take God seriously enough. You know, we don't. And I fear it especially shows up in his issues of sexual sin. And the kingdom view of sexual intimacy is beautiful. It's incredible. And what it is basically this. It's chastity before marriage and fidelity in marriage. That's the kingdom view. It's chastity before marriage and fidelity in marriage. That's the kingdom view of sexuality. Let's move on then real quickly here and go to number two. So he says that's the first area where we kind of trip up in acclimating ourselves. It's one of the areas we just kind of want to kind of continue to dabble into the earthly kingdom and not make that complete separation and begin to live and reflective of the kingdom of heaven, right? The second one is this kingdom view of relationships, okay? This is that number two there on your outlines. He goes on here, he starts in verse 8, but he says, but now you must put them all away. And he's going to give us another list here. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And that's just kind of the same principle here as sexual sin. Paul's got another little list. Okay, and he starts out, what does he say? He begins with anger, right? Have you met this person? Constantly frustrated, annoyed, grumpy. Some say, know the person, I'm married to them, right? Now, no elbows, and don't look at them, please. You know, whatever you do, right? But they're just angry, right? I mean, there's just something about that wild-eyed look, you know, that they have. It's like they got that quick trigger, that doesn't take much of a bump to, you know, to set him off. That's the anger that he's talking about here. Then he goes on to malice. So it's almost going to be like a progression. Okay, so he starts out with anger. There's like a hair trigger, and then it manifests itself with the second one, which is malice. This is where anger sort of reaches a boiling point and determines, I'm not going to take this anymore. And I may regret it, but I'm going to say something or I'm going to do something in response to my anger. Now, the scary part to this is when people say or do things that they should regret but don't, which is often the case in the worldly culture. Right? People just vent. They just vent. So they've got anger, malice. The third one there is slander. This is where you degrade someone with your words. So now he's getting into that realm of, you know, of gossip. Where somebody said something, maybe they bumped us, it's made us angry, and one of the ways that we typically get back with them is maybe not physically, but what we'll do is we'll assassinate them with our words, right? And that's what Paul says, and we see that in our culture all the time. Then he says this thing of obscene talk. This is, you know, simply using language that we know we shouldn't, right? These are using the type of words that, you know, we were taught from childhood, you know, that we really should not be using. And I'll hear guys, particularly guys, that'll say, well, I don't understand what God's big hang-up is on cussing. He said, it's just words, after all. Well, Jesus would have you to understand that it's more than just simply words, but that our words are indicative of what's going on in our heart, right? It reveals what's going on inside of us, and he uses a couple powerful illustrations. He says, you know, you can't have, you know, a good tree producing bad fruit, which is what obscene language is, right? It's indicative of the trunk, you know, it's what's going on inside. Another thing, he talks about how you can't get clean water from a dirty well. And so, yeah, you might want to think that it's just words, but it's that and more, because why? It's indicative of what's going on in here. And you might like to purport that you're a follower of Jesus, but I'm telling you, if your language doesn't follow after it, friends, you may want to recheck that. And then he closes it with the thing of lying. This is where we just simply make up stuff, right? It's kind of like we rewrite history. We'll twist the truth, you know. And how many times have you been in a conversation, we heard somebody being verbally assassinated, but you were there when it actually happened, and they start concocting this story, and all of a sudden you're like, wait a minute, no, I was there, and that's not how that went down at all. And you're kind of rewriting the history here of how that really went down, all in an effort to recruit others into your mess. That's all it is. And he's saying here, we need to knock that stuff off. And why is that? True or false? These represent a microcosm of the native language of our culture, doesn't it? Yeah, largely so. And how many of you would agree that each of these abuses are detrimental to relationships? Anybody? Absolutely. Absolutely, right? And again, what the Holy Spirit does here, friends, is that he lifts us up out of this culture and into the kingdom culture to catch a glimpse of what relationships are to be like in the kingdom of God. And he says in the kingdom culture, man, they're vastly different. They're vastly, vastly different. In God's kingdom, you'll never be lied about again. How good is that? In God's culture, friends, you'll never be the fodder of gossip again. In God's kingdom, you'll never be shouted down or made to feel small. Ever, ever again. So here's Paul's big idea. While your residence is here, right, your citizenship is there. And what he's saying is this: make certain that you stay loyal to your king and his kingdom, and you don't get sucked into this corrupt culture, is what he's saying. He says you've been redeemed from that, right? What does he say here in verse 9? But he says this: seeing that you have put off the old self, right? He says you died to that stuff, you've put that off with its practices, and have put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. He's simply saying that our hearts, our behavior, our minds should be more reflective, right, of the kingdom and the king, the king and the kingdom that we live in. Amen. That's simply what he's saying to these guys. He said, there's a couple of things that we need to get this aligned. And these are areas that we trip up in. And it's typically in our tongue and in our sexuality. And he's saying, these are the areas we need to take off. He says, your old self is completely driven by emotion, and your new self adds a will. Okay, I love how he talks about this putting on, or taking off and putting on. I mean, this morning, you know, a lot of you, you know, took off your pajamas and put on some clothes. We thank you for that. Thanks for doing that. I was going to make a crack about Walmart, but so I thought the better of it. But it's taking off that old self and putting on a new self. And I like this language. And it's because the old self is completely driven by our emotions, okay? And when you put on the new self, you add a will to it. It's sort of like, so I like to describe it this way. Your emotions are like the engine of the car. And it's combustible. It's powerful, right? However, an engine without a steering wheel is a problem. Amen? Right? I don't know if you've ever been driving and had your steering go out. I've had that experience. I'll tell you where you wind up in. You wind up in a ditch and a bump on your forehead. That's what will happen, okay, every time. An engine without a steering wheel is very dangerous because, friends, we lose the ability to control where we're going to end up. And that's what he's talking about here. The culture of this earth is just a bunch of people, friends, and they're driving around without any steering wheels, which is why so many of the relationships that we see are crashing and winding up in the ditch. And what Paul's arguing for here is we need to better cooperate with the Holy Spirit and allow him to temper our tongues so that they better reflect the language of the kingdom of God. So he says, just put that old stuff off. You've been raised from that, right? God has given you a new life. You're a new creation. He says, now live like it, right? Live like a child of the King that you are. I love this analogy of putting on and putting off. I mean, you know, we think about changing clothes. You think about that. It's like, you know, anytime you wear like a uniform or something, it's reflective of your team, right? I mean, I played ball up here for a lot of years, ran track at Utica, and I wore that red skin across my chest with great pride. Everybody, sport teams, they'll have a uniform. If you join the military, you're going to be given a uniform, and it's reflective of who you are a part of. Travis, my grandson, he's 17, he's an FFA, and he got this year for the first time, he got an FFA jacket. Proud, right? Proud. Monday, he's a typical teenager, I'm off on Mondays, and so he was at school, and I decided I was going to clean up around the house, help Terry out a little bit. I got in his room, whoo, boy, that's a disaster. But anyway, I'm in there with a shovel and a pitchfork, kind of making sense of it, and I started putting things away in his closet, and his varsity or his FFA jacket is hanging on the closet door, and you couldn't close the closet. So I just said, well, that's a simple remedy. I took the jacket off, bent the hanger back around, hung it up in the closet, closed the door. Later on that afternoon, Travis gets home, we do dinner and stuff. I start to go to bed. Where do you think that FFA jacket is? Out of that closet, right? Twisted, hanging back on that closet door. Why? Because that represented something to him, right? He takes pride in the fact that he's a member of the FFA. And there's a great passage of Scripture over in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3:27, the same Apostle Paul, he's writing to a different group, and he's kind of making the same argument, right? He's kind of talking about taking off the old, putting on the new. Here's a worldly culture. There's a heavenly kink culture. We need to be more reflective of the heavenly culture. And he puts this whole bent on, taking off the old, putting on a new, and with a new angle. He says this in Galatians 3:27. Look what he says. He says this, for as many as you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How good is that? You've taken off that old man of sin and now you're clothed with Christ. How good is that? And we wear that with great pride is what he's saying here. Understand, when you're clothed with Christ, you're now a representative of the kingdom of God, and therefore our life should reflect that. Is simply what he's saying. And I'm wondering, if there's anybody here this morning who have never taken off that old self and put on the new self. I'm wondering this morning if we have anybody in our church family today who have never surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, have gone into the watery grave of baptism, have become in likeness of his death, his burial, and his resurrection to rise in the newness of life. And to don the uniform, amen? And to wear it with pride. If you'd like to have that done today, if you'd like to be baptized into Christ, we're going to sing a song right now. And if you'd like to do that, I invite you to join me down front. And man, we can guide you in every step of the way. Let's stand together, and we're going to sing.